So we are in Ezra chapter 9. We're looking at verses 1 to 15, which is the whole chapter. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me as we look at this passage of Scripture together. It was this past week that I was trying to repair a part on my SUV, on my truck, whatever you want to call it. And the vehicle has these mirrors that when you press a button, the mirrors fold in. You might have seen this on other cars. And one of my mirrors doesn't close. And so I was trying to fix it. And so at one point, I sat at our kitchen table, much to the chagrin of my wife, because I had all these parts out there. I actually covered the table with a cloth, so it wasn't like I was just working on the table. And in one place, the mirror lay over here, and the mirror housing was over there, and the parts that attached the mirror to the car were sitting on a chair, and the mechanism that folds the mirror in with its wires and its gears and its motor were in front of me, and I was trying to work on them. And I thought I had fixed the problem, so I put everything back together, being very careful to align all the parts correctly, and I attached the mirror back to the door of the car and screwed everything down and reconnected all the wires, and I put the inside panel of the door back on and snapped it all on, all its clips in place. I put all the covers back on, did all these things, and then came the moment of truth where I pressed the button and nothing happened. Nothing happened. And I knew it was not the electric motor because I had tested it beforehand, so I knew it wasn't that. And what it was, or what it is a small nylon plastic gear that I thought looked okay, but wasn't. So from the outside, the mirror looks great. Everything looks like it's in order. Everything looks as it should be. But in the inside, it's not. On the inside, it is not the way it should be. And this is a bit of a picture of what community restoration is. What the restoration of the church is. After these times of exile, we see that we can look good on the outside, that everything maybe is the way it should be. Maybe we're back the way we want things to be. We're restored the way we hope things would be. But at the same time as we may look that way, on the inside, things can be a mess. This is what Ezra chapter 9 addresses. Obviously, it's not about a gear on a car. It is about sin and how it has hindered God's community from being restored. So let's begin by looking at the message of Ezra chapter 9. And to do that, we back up a little bit to Ezra 8 to remind ourselves that the book or the chapter has ended on a very positive note that seemed to convey that the returning Jews were restored to the land. They were restored to each other. They were restored as a community of faith. And that they were restored to their faith in God. But something happened between the fifth month, when they returned from exile, and the ninth month, which is talked about in chapter 10, verse 9, when these events happen in chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra. According to Nehemiah chapter 8, in the seventh month, all the people gathered to hear Ezra read and explain the word of God, and this took place over several days. And the response to the reading of the word of God and the interpreting of the scriptures is what we find in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. So in verses 1 and 2 after the events of chapter 8 in Nehemiah and what we see here in Ezra chapter 8, the leaders of the people come to Ezra to report of the sin of the people. They're probably reporting because they have heard the scriptures, their hearts have been convicted, the truths of scripture have been revealed to them, and they see that there is sin all around them. The whole community, they say. There's people from the laity, the priests, the Levites. Many of them have engaged in sinful practices with those outside the Jewish community that are called an abomination. Now, an example of an abomination might be found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, where they were offering their children on altars to these gods. In 2 Kings Chapter 21, King Manasseh sacrificed his own son on the altar in the temple of God, and used fortune tellers and omens and mediums and necromancers. But the specific abomination that we see here was to have their men marry foreign women, which is a practice, according to Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, which was forbidden. And what added to the greatness of the sin was that even their leaders, ones who should have been guiding them in faithfulness to God, they were taking foreign wives as well. So was God against the nations? Can we somehow accuse God of some kind of racism or something else? Not at all. The issue is how their intimate involvement with those who worshipped idols was going to and had led them astray from God. And we have examples where intermarriage with other nations is not depicted as a negative thing or a bad thing. Abraham took Hagar in Genesis 16:3. Pharaoh gave Joseph an Egyptian wife in Genesis 41:45. Moses married a Cushite woman in Numbers 12, verse 1. But probably the most significant time in which a Jewish person took a foreign wife was when Boaz married Ruth. And we know that from that relationship was that one of their ancestors was David. And David's ancestor, or not ancestors, but progeny, was Jesus. And so what we see is that even in these cases, it wasn't the idea of intermarriage that was such the problem. It was what they got themselves involved in when they were intermarried with these people who were from foreign lands. The primary concern was that the people of God were being drawn into the same sins that had led them into exile. They were engaging in idolatrous practices that provoked the anger of God. Then in verses 3 to 5, we see it describes Ezra's response to this report of the people's sin. He tears his clothes and pulls out his hair. This is a reaction of deep sorrow, of deep remorse, of deep mourning. And he sits appalled. He is horrified at what has happened. And he fasts over the sins of the people until the evening sacrifice, and then he prays. In verse 4, meanwhile, there were faithful people that gathered to Ezra in solidarity and support. Those who had remained faithful, those who had remained chaste, shared in Ezra's grief. And this demonstrated that there was agreement with him. They communicated that there were some who had still not given themselves over to the sin. In verses 6 to 15, Ezra comes out of his fasting at the time of the evening sacrifice to pray. And the content of that prayer is in these verses. In verses 6 to 7, Ezra confesses their sin as representative. Even though he has not participated in their sin, he intercedes and takes responsibility for it. In a sense, what we see with Ezra is we see Christ. We see how he took upon himself the sins of others before God for their forgiveness, even though he was not guilty of their sin. So what we see here in verses 6 and 7, that confession involved acknowledging the sin, showing shame and guilt, and confessing that they are a people prone to sin as their past has clearly demonstrated. Verses 8 and 9, Ezra expresses the mercy and the grace and the love of God in giving restoration even when they are slaves. This adds to the horror, actually, of their sin, that while they were under God's care, while they were experiencing his mercy, while they experienced his grace, while they are given a revival and a hope, they answer God's kindness by sinning against him. They were provided God's blessing, and even this was not sufficient when their hearts were not turned to God. In verses 10 to 12, Ezra addresses that the people have not listened to God's word. He acknowledges that they know what God commands. He actually recites scripture forbidding the exact thing that they are now doing. Things they would have read in those days when they stood before Ezra as he read the scriptures, as we highlighted earlier. So they cannot claim that they were ignorant of God's law. Verses 13 and 14, Ezra expresses that God has shown mercy even though their sins are great. And what he is doing here is a kind of plea for what he knows they do not deserve. He admits that God has the right to be angry, and they deserve every punishment that God would give them. Verse 15, Ezra then expresses that God is just in all of his judgments, and that they are guilty without any excuse, and they cannot stand before him as righteous. Again, this is an added plea for mercy, for God's compassion despite their guilt. So this is the message of Ezra chapter 9. And now we should turn to how we might apply this to ourselves. There are several ways I think there's lessons here that we can learn for our own restoration. Firstly, our physical restoration, does not mean that we are spiritually restored. Physical restoration does not mean we are spiritually restored. In the days of Ezra, the temple is rebuilt. A fair number of people are back in the land. Some would consider that all of this is a restoration. But is it? A complete restoration of God's people to God is more than returning to the land. It is more than performing the ceremonies of worship. What is needed is what is revealed here in chapter 9. The people needed to return not only in person, not only physically, but their hearts needed to return to God. It would be like a married couple who separated because one of them had committed adultery. And after a time, the adulterous spouse would move back home, but would continue to engage in these adulterous affairs. Would we consider that couple to be reconciled to one another in their marriage? Is their marriage restored? Absolutely not. They can live in the same house. They can play marriage. But until the sin is taken care of, they are not restored. The returning exiles could rebuild the temple. They could reoccupy the land. They could offer sacrifices. They could offer praises. But that did not mean that they were restored to God. In Isaiah 66, 2 to 3, God expresses that what he wants is people who are humble. He wants people who have a contrite spirit. He wants people who will fear his word. And when they give their worship and those things are not present, their worship is a sin. It's an abomination before him. Our restoration is not real when we can all meet on Sunday for worship, as beautiful as that is, or when we can resume our ministries, as wonderful as that is, or when we can shake a person's hand in the foyer, as great as that is. True restoration occurs when our hearts have returned. When God and his will is our priority. When all other concerns take a back seat to what pleases God. When our highest goal is to be obedient to God. When we are actively and intentionally fighting against our sin. That is when we are truly restored. The second lesson that we may learn from this passage is that God's word is where we understand and identify our sin. God's word is where we understand and identify our sin. In between the exiles, between their return and addressing their sin in chapter 9, they were taught the word of God. In Nehemiah 8, the people of the land gathered and they stood attentively as Ezra read the Bible from morning to midday. And then the word was explained to the people and they responded with broken hearts. That evening they celebrated that they had received the scriptures and they gave gifts to one another. And the next day they gathered again to study the word, to read it again, to read it more. And they discovered that at this exact time they should be celebrating and observing the 7-day feast of booths. And so for the entire 7 days, the people gathered each day to hear the word of God. Now, I'm not sure what we would do or what kind of turnout we would get if we called for 8 days of studying the scriptures together. But if we would, we might receive what they had received. For Israel, it was conviction of their hearts. It brought them to tears. It motivated them to confront their sin, as we've already seen as we study Ezra 9. And this is because the word, when we read it, when we study it, it is the words of God. It is God breathed. It is living. It is active. It bears fruit. It has results. The reason that we should prioritize the Bible, the reason that we consider the scriptures central in this church, the reason why all that we do should be based in the word of God is exactly because of what we see here. Because it is the way in which we come to know what God requires as it produces the fruit in our lives. The Bible is this primary means that we find our way back to God when we are caught up in our sin. The temperature of your faith is in direct relation to the time that you spend reading and learning God's word. If you neglect knowing the scriptures, you'll be more prone to various sins. You will not be able to stand under the trials. You will struggle for hope. You will not face suffering well. But if you saturate your life in the scriptures, the opposite will be true. You will have the power to overcome sins. You will have strength in your struggle, and you will find peace in your soul even during suffering. So the second lesson we learn here is that we need God's word to understand and identify our sin. The third lesson that we take from this passage of scripture is that we are prone to engage in their sin. We are prone to engage in their sin. Now, does this mean that we are all taking foreign wives and husbands in violation of God's law? No. Our participation in their sin is not their specific sin, but in its theme. They were involving themselves in the world. They were involving themselves in the world's evil practices. They were involving themselves in the world view of this world. They were involving themselves in this world's values. They were doing all of these things. And they were creating close relationships with its people. And all of this comes under a broader heading that we call idolatry. Idolatry is the practice of worship, the giving of our hearts, our priorities, our values, our affections to anything other than God. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 16, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." It's pretty difficult for us to live in this world and not get ourselves involved with the world in some respects. We breathe the same air. We are under the same authorities. We go to the same school or same job. We shop at the same stores. And some have tried to get out. They've tried to escape. They've become hermits. They become monks. But just because you physically separate yourself does not mean that you are not worldly. The act of separation can be a type of selfishness that is idolatrous, just as idolatrous as living with everyone. Our hearts are really no different than the returning exiles. We engage with this world and we join them in their sin. We have idolatrous hearts. John Calvin wrote that the human heart is an idol factory. And probably the most deceptive thing about idolatry is something that Tim Keller said. He said, idolatry happens when we take good things and we make them into ultimate things. Idolatry happens when we take good things and we make them ultimate things. I believe that this is true. There's nothing wrong, say, with enjoying a couple of slices of pizza for dinner. But when pizza is your obsession, there's going to be a problem. When you dream of cheese and tomato sauce and pepperoni, when you cannot pass by a Domino's without salivating, when everything circular reminds you of pizza, when every pizza joint knows your name and you have them all on speed dial, when your Facebook picture is a pizza, when your home screen is a pizza, you have a problem. This has gone from something good to something ultimate. As Spurgeon says, if you love anything better than God, you are adulterers, idolaters. If there's anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there's anything that you seek with greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, that is your idol. Now, the Israelites expressed their idolatry by building relationships with unbelievers who led them into awful practices. And we are swayed by the same thing. It is dangerous to have our closest relationships with unbelievers because they can influence. Just observe your teenager who gets involved with someone who is not a believer and they begin to influence them, and we can see this happening. And this would hold true for dating and for marriage. Getting close romantically or through vows of marriage with an unbeliever is not only a mistake, according to the scriptures, it is a sin. Even if they don't lead you from your faith, their resistance to your faith can hinder your faithfulness to God and cause problems in raising your children and other things. If you have committed this sin and you're in a dating relationship, I would encourage you, you need to break off that relationship today. And if you're in a marriage where you as a Christian married an unbeliever, I would not encourage you to divorce, by no means. But I would encourage you to repent of your sin and ask God for the strength and ability to live under the circumstances that you are under and the consequences of it. But this is also true in business partnerships. There is a real danger of being led away or pressured into compromises when your business partner is not a Christian and does not share your values. I would encourage you, terminate the relationship as soon as you can, no matter how much money it costs you. But the Israelites also expressed the depth of their idolatry, which was like an unrelenting addiction. Because even though they had experienced the punishment of exile, they had already been through all of this. They had already experienced God's judgment over their sin, over their idolatry, over their taking on of foreign wives. What do they do when God brings them back? They learn little. And they re-engage with the same sin that put them into exile in the first place. This is how they respond to God's mercy and His grace. And we have done this as well. In our lives as unbelievers, we engaged, before we were Christians, we engaged in all forms of idolatrous behaviors. And then through the grace of Christ, God changed our hearts. We were reborn. We were a new creation. We were freed from the slavery of our sin, from the life of helpless idolatrous that was searching for joy, to the joy of Christ that is everlasting. And what have we done with God's glorious grace that is poured out through Jesus Christ, through his blood, through his broken body upon the cross? What have we done with Christ's sacrifice for our sins? We have trampled it underfoot by assuming on God's favor and act as if we can pour our hearts into this world and its values and its worldview, and God will be none the wiser that it's everything's okay, it's not a big deal. Every time we tolerate, every time that we enjoy our sin, we are no different than an exiled Israelite who was given mercy and restoration and then returned to their same sin. We come back from captivity, and when our feet hit the ground of our homeland, we drop our bags, we wander off, and we find ourselves a pagan woman to climb into bed with. That is what we do. We need to heed what we read in Ezra 9 and tremble. The fourth lesson that we learn from this passage is that our sins and the sins of others should horrify us. Our sins and the sins of others should horrify us. I find that Ezra's reaction to the report that was brought to him of the sin that the people were engaged in remarkable. He was not hearing about his own sin. Someone was not coming to him and saying, "You have done this." But he is hearing of the sin of others, and yet it affects him so dramatically, so greatly. It says that he was appalled. He was horrified. It shook him to the core. It affected every fiber of his being. Now, in my position as a pastor, I have to face my own sin, and trust me, they are many. But I'm also exposed to the sin of other people. I often have knowledge of the sins of others that you in the congregation may not have. And I asked myself if I am like Ezra, am I actually horrified by my own sin and by the sin that I see in other people? And honestly, I am not as horrified as I should be. Is this because I think the sin is acceptable? No. But because these sins are so commonplace, they're so normalized, it seems, that it doesn't seem to be the shock that it should be. We live in days in which we've been completely desensitized to the horror of sin. We watch TV and it depicts murder and sexual immorality and coarse language, and we justify it by saying, well, it has a good storyline. We hear about a teen stabbing a schoolmate 114 times. And the next day we completely forget about it because it's not even in the news anymore. Our world is teaching us that it is okay for a man to marry a man. It's okay for a boy if he wants to compete in girls' sports. And these things are portrayed to us as good. And not only good, they're portrayed to us as great. Our world teaches us that there is more horror in driving a gasoline-powered car than when a child starves in poverty. And as Christians, we cannot be apathetic, but we need to understand that this is the direction of a fallen, depraved world. We need to pray for the gospel to be preached and to change hearts. But even more grievous than this is when we who have been saved from our sin are not horrified by our sin. First, we should be horrified by our own sin. We should not be able to carry on with life. We should not be able to live with ourselves until we have addressed our sins. We should be absolutely obsessed with dealing with it before we carry on with life. And we should also be horrified by the sins of our fellow Christians. Why? Because the sins of the Christian community always have consequences for all of us. The church suffers when its members are unrepentant. As a simple example, just in your own home, what happens when you or your spouse, or if you're a child in that home, what if you're having a really, really bad day in which you're irritated with everything and everyone? Does your sin not affect everyone in that home? It does. And so it is true among the people of God. Our one sin of one man in leadership can nearly destroy an entire church. A whole ministry with world influence can be brought to ruin by its founder's sin. I have seen churches operate under patterns of systemic sin where power and control are part of their DNA, and it's destroying them. I've seen churches that are just rampant with gossip, where there is actual a history of incest within the church, and they all go unaddressed and they put the church in complete disarray. My sin and your sin may seem like perhaps just like the gentle flapping of a butterfly's wings, you know, hardly moving the air. But with each indiscretion, with each flap of the wings, it creates a tornado of destruction. I am convicted that I need to ask God to make me more sensitive of that butterfly's wings flapping, more sensitive to my sins and the sins of my church. To be sensitive just as my eyes are sensitive to the brightness of the sun. And as a church, I would challenge you to do the same. We should be asking for Ezra's heart. We should be asking for his softness so that we don't dismiss our sin and let it run wild. The fifth application and lesson that we may learn from this passage of Scripture is that our restoration requires that we acknowledge our sin. That our restoration requires that we acknowledge our sins. Ezra's prayer provides truths that we should learn about the admission of our sins even before we repent of our sins. To admit that we are sinners, acknowledging that we are sinners, is not the same as saying, I am sorry for my sin. There is still another step, and we're going to see that come out in chapter 10. But there are certain things that we learn from his prayer that teach us about acknowledging and admitting our sin before God. And there are six of them. The first is this, and it's found in verses 3 and 6. Is first, we should feel deep shame, remorse, and sorrow. If our sin does not lead us to finding it difficult to lift our face, if our sin does not weigh upon us in such a way that we cannot even look upon the face of God, we don't understand sin's severity. We need to feel shame. People always talk about how, oh, shame is such a bad thing. You know what? In this case, it is completely appropriate. There should be that godly grief. Second, we should see our sins as great and not minimize them. Verse 6. Our sins are so great, it is like we are buried under a mountain. We're not talking about the number of sins specifically, but about the weight of those sins, about the seriousness of those sins. It only takes one. Our guilt should not be dismissed as trivial, because our guilt is so great that even though we try our best to hide all of our sins and to put on a good face and keep them all secret, when we sin, each of our sins enters into the Holy of Holies in the throne room of God. Our sins are great. Third, we see this in verse 7, is that we need to admit that we are prone to sin and our hearts are depraved. We cannot get relief from our sin so long as we will not admit that we cannot overcome it. If we think we can handle our sins, we will never overcome our sins. Our hearts, without the Holy Spirit, are so desperately wicked. We are so bound in chains of lust and greed and selfishness. And the only way past this is we must admit that we have no way of escaping our sins. I have tried in the past, when I did not realize this truth, to try to fix my own problem, and it never has worked. Be more dedicated in Bible reading, pray more, do my devotions. None of them worked. My fixes do not do it. The only fix is to come before God and say, I cannot fix myself. Fourth, and these we see in verses 10 to 12, is that we must confess that we have no excuse because we know God's commands. We must confess that we have no excuse because we know God's commands. We cannot plead innocence. Even if we have not read the scriptures, Romans chapter 1 tells us that the moral law has been built upon our hearts. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit as our conscience, as our guide. We cannot say we did not know better. We cannot enter before God and he lets us in because we say, well, I wasn't aware of that. That's not how it works. We cannot plead ignorance. We have been given the Bible. Everyone who attends this church has access to a Bible. And we are all responsible to read it and to know it. No one is without excuse. Fifth, we see this in verses 13 and 14, is we should acknowledge God's mercy and that we have not received what we deserved. We need to acknowledge God's mercy and that we have not received what we deserve. What is the punishment for sin? It is death. It is death. Yet while we were still sinners, God sent his Son to save us from our sin. We have received mercy, and we must acknowledge this in the midst of our admission as an indication that we will not take God's kindness, his mercy, for granted. We cannot presume upon his grace. And when we are not thankful for his mercy, that is a sign that we are not taking our sin very seriously. And so we should acknowledge his mercy, his tremendous grace, the depth of his love, and that we, through that mercy, have not received what we truly deserve, which is death. And then in verse 15, we see one more. We see that we must confess that God is right and we are wrong. We can treat our sin like people do when they offend someone. Have you ever heard someone say this? I've even caught myself saying it. Well, I'm really sorry that you feel that way. We know that's not an apology, right? I'm really sorry that you feel that way. We can say to God, I'm so sorry that you are so sensitive. I'm so sorry that you can't handle a little bit of fun. Admission must come to the place where we say rather this. Father, you are right in calling what I have done sin. I am guilty of sinning against your holiness. I have been wicked, and you are righteous, and I am not. So in these areas that Ezra brings out in his prayer, we see our posture that we need to take. It is that what I have done is shameful, that my sin has desecrated your presence. My sin has displayed a heart that cannot cure itself. I cannot defend my actions against your truth. I do not deserve your mercy, the mercy that you have given me, and I am wrong, and you are right. At the end here, we should take the opportunity to name one more lesson, one more application that we take from this passage. And it is this. Even though we sin as God's children, God shows His love by His continued grace. Even though we sin as God's children, God shows His love by His continued grace. After what we have talked about this morning, it is important that we take a moment to end this message with this point. Before Ezra was ever born and in his life, in his day, God displayed His love and His faithfulness to restore them from their sin. Notice how he describes God throughout this chapter. He says that God has given His favor. God has brightened their eyes and revived them. God has extended His steadfast love. God has punished them less than they deserved. And God is no less loving towards us. Do not forget your great salvation that comes through Jesus. The ultimate act of our loving God to take away our sin and give us life that is everlasting. Are our sins still before us? Do we still struggle against the chains of sin? We do. But because God's love never fails, it never ceases to be faithful, it always brings about His plan to restore us to holiness and His good pleasure, we shouldn't despair. Should we grieve? Should we mourn over our sin? Absolutely. But we do not do so as ones without hope. We grieve with a conviction that is from God that leads grief into repenting. And this godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. 1 Corinthians 7. We should rejoice. In fact, we should celebrate when we sorrow over our sin, because it is a clear indication that God's love is alive in us. It is a demonstration of how He cares for us and how He has not left us to His own. He has not abandoned us. He has not given us over to our sin. But He desires to relieve us of its burden. A message like today is not easy to give and it is not easy to receive. But it is necessary. On the one hand, because if you're going to preach through an entire book and if you skip a whole chapter, people notice. But more importantly, much more importantly, if we want restoration that is more than just on the surface level, if we want a restoration that is deeper and more lasting and vibrant, we have to dig beneath the surface. We cannot just return to the land. We cannot just rebuild the temple. We cannot just revitalize the ceremony. We can't just have this pandemic end and then we gather again and we just resume life and entirely the same without it affecting our hearts. If we do, then the problems that we may have had before are just going to come again. It doesn't change. So we can do all these things. But unless we uncover our hearts, nothing changes. At least not the things that are important. We must get down to our sin, which is the real problem that we face. We must address it head on. Because if we do not, it only means that we will return to exile. Let us pray.